Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all today. We're going to talk about probably one of the most important things outside of salvation, and that's marriage today. What is marriage? What's the purpose of marriage? God bringing two people together, a man and a woman, and binding them in unity through His Spirit. We're going to talk about the purpose, how it solves the problem of being alone, right, that we see in creation, the purpose of procreation, raising up a godly generation. But ultimately, marriage is to glorify God and to love someone unconditionally in a way that only mirrors His relationship with us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And but before we get into it, we're going to pray and ask God to help us with this. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, I ask right now for Your help to preach Your word. And I ask for ears, Lord, to hear it, that we would receive Your word, and that You would transform us into Your likeness. I ask this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you all this week. I wasn't here last week. I was actually back home in Michigan visiting my family on an urgent mission, really, to see my grandmother because her health is failing, and it's failing quite rapidly. For the past few years, she's been dealing with Alzheimer's, but things really changed about 6 months ago when my grandpa passed. And since then, she's had a stroke. And she's in hospice care. And I bring this up to really illustrate a point in marriage. My grandma and my grandpa were married 68 years. That's amazing. That's an awesome testimony to a love and commitment to each other. And they had a great marriage. It wasn't always hunky-dory. You know, they got in fights and arguments like everybody. But they got married early, you know, right out of high school. 18 years old. What are you going to do with your life? But they made it work, right? My grandpa, he owned an excavating business and worked hard every day. And my grandma, she managed the kids and helped manage the business. They were partners. They did everything together. And it's interesting, being with my grandma, spending time with her, to see her rapid decline. It seems like, and this isn't the case with everybody, but sometimes when couples are older, it's remarkable how quickly the surviving spouse passes away. And I've been thinking about this and sort of meditating on it, and I want to sum it up in actually another person's words, another elderly woman who just lost her husband. She said this to me, and always it's going to stick with me the rest of my life. It's hard to go on when your whole world is gone. The person who you did everything with is gone. Loss is hard, for sure. And to lose a spouse, I can't imagine that pain that you go through. And it's difficult because sometimes you don't recognize the things you had until they're gone, right? Losing a loved one, losing even a pet that's close to you, losing, you know, a job, whatever it is, loss is difficult. And for some, remarry, right? Widows remarry. There's nothing wrong with that. Some don't remarry. Some do remarry. Bible talks about that. In fact, Paul encourages younger widows to remarry, to raise a family, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But also in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about how it's okay not to marry and to rather live your life like he's living his life, to glorify God. And sometimes singleness is also glorifying to God, just like he was. He's ministering to the Lord. So we have a plethora of people here, some married, some not married. some widows, some, you know, in just newlyweds. We're all in this stage together. But I bring all this up to really illustrate the beauty of marriage, the need for one another, and how God created marriage to unify and bring us together as one. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We've been in this text quite a bit the past few weeks. But there are a couple things I want to point out to you that teach us about this relationship between a man and a woman. Because it's really interesting. I was actually struck by this. Marriage isn't actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. That word doesn't come up. It doesn't come up till later. But we do have some key terms that sort of describe what this relationship is in the beginning. So starting in verse 18, go ahead and read with me. Then the word of the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see the seeds of what we now know as marriage, right? The beginnings. And the first thing we notice out of this whole text, that it's not good to be alone, right? And that Adam needed somebody. He needed a helper, someone perfectly suited for him. And in all of creation, there wasn't anyone found. No animal, no bird, no fish, no dog. Man's best friend, dog. That's a lie. It's really woman. A perfect helper. Perfectly suited. But notice that it had to come from him. From inside the man. The man is divided, and now only together are they unified. Once again. So marriage, if I could sum it up, is a partnership. It's a unity. It's a friendship. If you think about why you get married in the first place, it's because you like each other, right? And sometimes we need to be reminded of that and as the years go by, right? Why'd you get married in the first place? Because you just wanted to spend time with each other. And you wanted to spend the rest of your life with them. And that relationship mirrors God's relationship with the church. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's this sacred bond that joins two people together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Mark 10, verse 9. So marriage, it's a partnership. It's a friendship with a purpose, right? To be fruitful and multiply. To raise godly children. But it's also a sacred union. Let's look at that. Right at the end, verse 24. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's unity in marriage. It's the most amazing relationship you can have. Both of mind, body, soul, all together. To the point where you can let down your guard and show who you really are. Be completely vulnerable with another person. If we look at marriage, sometimes you see that opposites attract, right? The need for each other, the need for a spouse. And I think of, you know, my own wife, just, I fail in a lot of different ways. I really do. And it's amazing how God sometimes brings people together that are suited for each other in their weaknesses and their strengths. And that's what marriage is about. It's about helping the other person in that union together. It's also about a commitment. We see here to hold fast, right? Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. To hold fast, the Hebrew word there is to grip, to fasten. Think about two hands coming together, coupling strong. And this union is not to be broken by anyone, including each other, through thick and thin, through better or worse, sickness and health, richer and poor. So here we see marriage. It solves that problem of being alone. That's part of its purpose. Another purpose is to procreate, right? To raise godly children. And the last reason that I see here in the scriptures is to glorify God. Marriage, have you ever thought about that? That marriage is an act in itself of worship to God. Of course, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, right? Your sanctification. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. So here we see a general principle that your life, no matter what you do, is to glorify God. And your marriage is no different. The way you treat each other is an example of God's love for us, right? And how we can love our spouse, love your neighbor, love the other as yourself. So this was just sort of an intro of what marriage is, but I want to dig a little bit deeper. And so let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And I really enjoy reading some of these old prophets. There's some deep, profound theology in here. That's so helpful, that we sometimes miss in our modern day. Some of the old theologians would reference, you know, these old prophets. And when Andy first brought up this series, I was so excited because I had just finished reading Malachi, and I was really struck by the passage we're actually going to go over today. And I think that's interesting, right? God prepares in advance what he wants his people to know, right? Through circumstance, through lessons in Scripture. And Malachi chapter 2, to give you a little context of the text, Malachi comes from the post-exilic period. So this is like after the conquest of Assyria and Babylon comes and destroys Israel, and now they're in exile to a foreign land. And Malachi would come after that time, after they come back. And it's really hard to pinpoint the date of the text. Some critics would put Malachi sometime in the Maccabee period, but that doesn't seem to be correct from the context. Instead, most theologians put him around Ezra and Nehemiah, so as they're coming back. And specifically, from the text, it seems like he is a forerunner to Ezra and Nehemiah because of what he's dealing with in the text. So the entire book itself deals with the loving relationship God has with the nation of Israel. We see that right away in verse 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It's kind of funny, right? Kind of snarky. Actually, this entire book is mixed with this snarky, sarcastic attitude Israel has with God. You see that again down in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? This is God speaking to Israel. And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts.
O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And then the Lord, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? So this is sort of goes back and forth throughout the text. It's kind of, it's funny, right? There's the Hebrew language is fun, it's playful. But it really shows the childlike behavior Israel has with their father, their God, right? And throughout the book, God is stirring Israel to be faithful to his covenant of love. And this illustrates and mirrors our relationship, his relationship with them, and men with their relationship with their wives. Because at this time in Israel's history, something really terrible was going on. The Israelites, get this, were divorcing their wives and intermarrying with the foreign women of that area, wherever they were at in the Promised Land. They were divorcing their wives to marry a woman in that area. And this is why most theologians think Malachi came before Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra actually confronts this very problem, this abominable act, and calls them to repentance. So Malachi seems to be a forerunner to Ezra by priming the later spiritual revival we see in Ezra by showing them how they had abandoned God and married other gods by abandoning the wife of their youth and intermarrying with foreign women. So we're going to look at specifically verses 10 through 16. Really powerful passage. Again, mirrors that relationship, God and Israel, man and his wife. So read with me 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings any offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So here we see right away verse 10 through 12, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one father? They're referencing Abraham, right? The father that all Israel has come from, but also God Almighty as their father. Has not one God created us? Hearkening the reader back to Genesis, which we just read, right? God who created us, God who brought man and woman together. Then the question, why then are we faithless to one another? Why then are we faithless? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. And here the covenant could be talking about the Abrahamic covenant, but more like the Mosaic covenant in Exodus and Deuteronomy, right? We have the, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no gods before me. And also concerning marriage and divorce, do not covet your neighbor's wife. All of this is coming to mind to the reader. And basically saying that how you live your life is an act of worship. And that, yes, your marriage is an act of worship. In verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. They have been faithless. This isn't necessarily faith to unbelief, but faithless to their spouse concerning their marriage vows. And sort of brings a picture back throughout Scripture of God and his covenant love, like a marriage to his bride Israel. And just a couple books before this, we've got Hosea, right? Where Israel is pictured as a wife, a bride of God, but her unfaithfulness to God and her idol worship is very similar to what's going on here. But instead of Hosea marrying a prostitute and she running away from him, we see the people themselves forsaking their marriage with their spouses. And this is an abomination before God. That's like the strongest word you could possibly use to communicate the vile and wicked act that they were doing, the most severe evil these men were doing. And it's not that divorce wasn't not permissible, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it talks about if the woman is found to be unfaithful, that they could separate, that the man could give her a certificate of divorce. But here, it seems unprompted that the men were divorcing their wives to be with foreign women, the foreign women of that area. They were abandoning their wives, abandoning their role to provide and love and care for their families. And what reason? To go after foreign gods, to go after idols, to go after and get the power of the gods of that region. And this is a big irony in the whole text itself, because they're just coming back from exile. And what was going on in the exile? Why did God bring them away? Because they were worshiping foreign gods. And so here they were committing the same act that got them into trouble in the first place. And they thought that if they married these foreign women, they would be secure in the land, right? Because they didn't have a city. The walls had not been built yet. The temple had not been built yet. Ezra and Nehemiah, that hasn't happened yet. So they're sort of just living in the wilderness, and there's raiding parties, there's people around them. And they think, like kings of that time, if I secure a marriage with a woman in that region, then I will be safe from these other people. I will intermarry with them, and we will be one family. But this is a false security. Because in reality, what's going to happen to them is that they are going to be cut off from the land. And we see that right here in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So in ancient Israel, your livelihood was tied to the land. And if you think about like a grid system, or like look out at the farmland out here in Wisconsin, it's all sort of chopped up, right? A grid. You got your x-axis and your y-axis. I think I got that backwards, but yeah. And you would have basically a parcel of land to your family. And it would be your inheritance forever. Ever and ever. This was your land. And through that land, you could raise crops, you could raise a family, and you were secure because you had land. You could sell that land, but every 50 years you would get that land back even in the year of Jubilee. And to be cut off, to not have land, is to be basically thrown out of your home, from your people, from your nation, and to be an outcast. And that's what God was going to do to these people, because they were forsaking their wives. I want to bring up something, because some of your texts might have some words in there. Anyone who awakens and answers. So the NASB, NKJV, both have this. Some other texts do. Mine has a little footnote at the bottom, sort of to reference you down to the bottom. So anyone who wakes and answers. So it should sort of read something like this. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant, anyone who wakes and answers, the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The reason why I bring this up, because it's an important part of the text, and it basically means anyone who is aware of what they're doing and is answerable to God. They aren't doing this. They aren't divorcing their wives willy-nilly. Rather, they're doing it volitionally. They're aware of the wrong that they're not supposed to do, but they are doing it. Meanwhile, acting. And what? Acting like it's normal? No big deal. I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord. I just divorced my wife, and I'm just going to go worship God anyways. Like, do you see how twisted their minds were? So all this is, what is this to teach us? That there is a link, there's a spiritual link to your spiritual life and your marriage, right? That how we treat our spouses, how we treat others, affects our worship. So for you young ones who are not married yet, who you marry matters. And you need to marry a Christian. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. But not only in name, not someone who says that they're Christian, but someone who's mature and steadfast and will hold steadfast to you, right? And for you married people, the health of your marriage matters. It's going to affect your worship to God. And you can't live a double life, living in unfaithfulness to your spouse, and then come to worship God on Sundays like it's no big deal. God is a witness and will expose the truth. And there's a principle also to unmarried people. Your life affects your worship. In every relationship, to love others, right? We can't go on sinning and expect grace like a license to sin. Romans 7 talks about that. But rather, we need to grow in our sanctification and our God-likeness. So all of life is worship to God, right? So how are we to act in marriage? Turn with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians 13. I was trying to think of a passage, a marriage, an example outside of Christ and the church. All I could land on is this passage here, talking about love, often quoted in marriage, in the wedding ceremonies. 1 Corinthians 14, or 13, excuse me, starting in verse 4. How are we to act? With love, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our marriages are such a blessing to walk your life with someone else and to be able to love them how Christ loved you, right? Not keep records of wrongs and rights. Oh, you did this. Hey, last week you did this to me, so now I get to act back at you. No, it's not vengeful, but it's uplifting. I like to think of a really good example I heard. It's more of like a garden. And this is really just talking to men when I heard it, but it's for everybody. Often men will look at other spouses, or women will look at other husbands of other spouses and think, man, that's a wonderful spouse. I wish, and then we start to compare and like, oh wow, I wish I had that spouse, because they seem so great. But the reality is you neglected your own garden. You neglected your own flower. Marriage is like taking care of a garden, right? Watering, nurturing the other person, and that they can blossom and be an example of that love with their colors, their beauty, right, to others. So We need to love our spouses. We need to care for them and lay down our lives, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in Ephesians, how Christ loved and gave himself up for the church. So let us continue on here. Marriage is an act of worship. And what's the point? We see here that how we treat each other can affect our worship. And then continuing on to verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So it's really kind of striking here, because they're crying out to God. They're recognizing that for some reason, in the midst of their worship, God isn't answering their prayers. Right? So they just did this wicked act, and then they're coming to God in worship, and then it's not the same. What's going on? Why are you so far away, God? And then they're crying out to God. They're weeping. They're groaning. And they're confused. I'm doing the same practice I've always done, but God seems far off. God seems far away. But in reality, they are trying to manipulate God. Right? They're making God out to be like one of their idols that they're also worshiping. Because offering to idols basically works like a math formula. I give a sacrifice, I burn this offering, I pray this prayer, and I manipulate the God to do what I want. It's complete manipulation of idols. And so now they're doing the same thing with God, and they expect to be blessed. But that's not how God is. God doesn't reward wicked behavior. Instead, he blesses those who walk blameless before him. Turn with me real quick to Psalm 119. I love this psalm. I've been really studying this, and I see such truth in this word. Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. Then I will learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And it goes on. We're not going to read the whole thing. But it's like teaching a reality, right? If you expect to be blessed by God, you need to walk in his ways. You need to walk blameless before him, delight in his statutes. And your marriage can be this beautiful fountain of blessing between you and your wife and your children. Let's look over a little bit to Proverbs chapter 5. There's this beautiful image of what marriage is like. Proverbs chapter 5, starting in 15. Speaking to sons here, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. It's so great here, this image of drinking water from a well. I don't know about you, on a hot summer day, it's getting pretty hot outside. I need a nice cold glass of ice water, you know, to refresh me. And after working out in the garden, sometimes it's like, man, I'm faint, I can't do anything. But when you taste that first drink of water, and then all of a sudden you feel refreshed, your whole body, your mind, your spirit. That's what marriage is like. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Marriage is this beautiful union, like I've said. It's a fountain. It's something you guys can just enjoy time with. And sometimes that's all we want, right? Doesn't matter what you're doing. Could be out, going out for a walk. Could be going for a bike ride, watching a movie, whatever, going to a game. But really what you want is just time together. Because you are with that other half of you. And you're together. So marriage is a beautiful act of worship, but it has purpose, right? We see here, back to our passage in, we're jumping around a little bit, back to our passage in Malachi. Verse 14. But you say, back to the offering that they're not accepting, right? But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So when you get married, right, normally you get married in front of other people, and they are witnesses to your marriage. And if you think really like old-timey times, word doesn't get out there. So if John got married to Susie, and then a week later, John was trying to get married to, I don't know, Abigail. Thank you. Perfect. I love you, bud. Trying to get married to Abigail, the witnesses in that town would see that and be like, no, he's married to Susie, right? So they hold people accountable. And here we see, and typically also on your marriage certificate, someone has to sign it, witness by, right, legally. And similarly, God, we see in this text, is a witness. And there's no fooling God, right? He's omnipresent. He sees everything. And so any unfair, unfaithful, abuse, harshness, unloving words, God knows about. And I find it interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, when we're again going to God to worship, he says what? He doesn't care about the offering. He says to leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile your differences with your brother. And it's the same thing in marriage, right? Make things right between your spouse, even on the way to church. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we get in arguments on our way to church or just before. We're in a rush trying to get the kids ready, right? We need to walk in step with our spouse and love them. Treat them well. Treat them as ourself. Because what we see here is marriage. I mean, look at these words. She is your companion. She is your wife by covenant. That word, companion, is so strong. In different translations, you see companion, you see partner, you see comrade. And the Hebrew word is haveret. And there's no real English word that translates that exact, because it's to bind oneself to thee. Haveret. To bind yourself. With cords not to ever be broken. So she is your haveret. She is your companion. She is the one bound to you. And we see that also here. She is your wife by covenant. I love that word. Covenant. It's not a contract. I don't know if you guys have ever read that book, Covenant Love. Very great book. Often when people get in marriage, they think marriage is like a contract, a list of things you will do and not do. And if you break any of those things, then it's over, right? And so you're just there with your list, making sure the person steps in line, right? That's not what marriage is. It's a covenant of love, to love each other regardless of the situation. And that's what you see in the marriage vows. And they're so important. Some people skip over those or make their own. Marriage vows, for better or worse, for richer or poor, for sickness and in health, till death do us part, right? The whole gambit of life. And yes, we hope for the blessings, we hope for the good times, but even in the bad times, even in the hard times, we do not forsake the other until death parts us. So your wife, your husband, is that person who you pledge loyalty and support to. Some people, like I said, have marriage all backwards and think their spouse is there to make their life perfect. Sorry, buddy, you got it wrong. You are there for your spouse's benefit, to support them. So when you made your vows, you were responsible to your spouse, not to make sure your spouse holds up their end of the bargain. So they are your companion. They are your wife by covenant. And again, purpose here, we see the idea of becoming one flesh. And really neat here, verses 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? There's something so special in marriage, unlike any other relationship you can have, where the two become one and God knits them together, joins them together with his spirit. So again, it's an act of worship. Being together with your wife is so delightful in God's eyes. It is a blessing. And God is right there in the midst of it, you. There's a cool image that I heard of like a triangle, right? And then you guys know this probably, but on one side there's man, on the other side there's woman, and at the top there's God. And you can only get to each other by growing closer to God, right? And that's a good image that you young ones need to take with you. Because as you pursue your wife, your hopeful wife, or your husband one day, right, you need to grow in godliness. Because if you don't, you're going to bring a bunch of baggage to your marriage that you're going to have to work through. We all bring some. Hopefully there's less. And what's the point of marriage? We see here, culminating in godly offspring. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. It's not enough just to have children. It's not enough just to bear others, but rather to raise them to know God and love the Lord. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this in the beginning with the godly line, right, of Seth. You see how the godly, the sons of God intermarried with the sons or the daughters of man, and how that was an issue and brought in sin. We see that throughout Scripture, how men are led away. Proverbs, that's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. And another really good example is King Solomon, right? He started out so well. He asked God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom besides riches and anything else. But then he married foreign wives, right? And his heart was led astray. He wasn't fully devoted to God like David was. So raising godly children is so important. And I want to just turn to one of my favorite texts on this, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So keep your hand in Malachi, but skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a little nugget that I've been trying to walk in as a parent. Deuteronomy 6. This is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, starting in verse 4. This is something the Jews recite even to this day in their worship to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall talk of them. When you're sitting in your house, twiddling your thumbs, when you're walking around town, driving in your car, when you go down to sleep, and when you rise in the morning, talk about the greatness of God. This is like an outline, the blueprint of being a good parent, being a godly parent. And it's basically, can be summed up in this: in everything that you do with your family, with your kids, instruct them, teach them. And all of life is a great example. It doesn't matter what's going on. Maybe they have issues with school, issues with kids, and you're getting bullied, and you can teach them about turning the other cheek, right? Maybe there's issues with being obedient to your parent, the other spouse, and then you can teach them about how to be obedient to them, like being obedient to God. There's so much lessons about meditating on what is good, what is right, what is pure and holy when they're thinking about, you know, something scary and they just had a bad dream. All of life is an example and things we can teach our kids. Just take those opportunities, right? Don't miss them. God is at work in your kids' lives. And it's so great to walk with your spouse and to raise godly children. There's no greater joy, no greater purpose than this in life, I feel like. And so that's what God has us for. And we see here also, we can see from the text the importance of marrying a godly spouse. Because if you're going to raise godly children, you both need to be on the same page, right? You both need to be together. And if you don't marry a godly spouse, you're going to run into troubles eventually. I've known many people. They do the evangelistic dating type thing, right? I'm going to marry or I'm going to pursue this person. They're not a Christian yet, but hopefully they become a Christian. It doesn't work out. There's struggles. And then if they do get married, you know, there's struggles along the way. They're in difference with one another. And it really becomes when you have kids, because there's an expectation for one spouse, the Christian, who wants to raise them in the church, and then the other spouse, it could be any other faith, doesn't matter, has a differing opinion. And so how are you going to raise your kids? So it's important, we see Paul teach in Corinthians chapter 6, to be not unequally yoked to unbelievers, right? That we are to be wed, that we are to pursue a godly spouse. And again, not in name only, but by action, someone who is steadfast. And we see this need to be steadfast, to hold fast to one another, back in our text here, to summarize and to continue on. Verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, this is God speaking, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a warning there about being faithful to your spouse. God is witness, right? God brought the two together. God knit the two together with his spirit. God cares about your relationship. So whatever you're going through, maybe things are great right now. Maybe things aren't. Cry out to God because God cares. God is invested in you. God cares about your relationship with your spouse. And it's not something to just be thrown on the wayside, but cry out to God in struggles. And thank God when things are well. So all of marriage is worship to God, right? There's purpose in it to raise godly children. that it's a partnership, both a friendship, right, but with purpose. It's a union between a man and a woman, both of unity of body, mind, and soul. And we're to hold fast to each other, to cling to one another, and not separate. Let us pray for God's help in this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for marriage. I thank you for the ability to go on a walk, to go on a journey with somebody for the rest of my life. And what that means for all the married people here. To love somebody, to care for another person, to not be only about myself, but to lay down my life for someone else. I thank you for this good work you've given us to do. And I pray for all the married people here. Would you help them in their marriage? Would you help it be fruitful? Would you help bless them in their times of richer or poor, sickness and health? To stand by one another when the times get tough, and to rejoice when the times are good. Help us all to raise godly children who know you, who love you. And I also pray for those who have lost their spouse. Would you comfort them in this time? It's not easy to lose your other half. But what joy we can find in your coming salvation, in your coming consummation, when we will all see each other again on that glorious day. Lord Jesus, I pray these things and ask your will in them. In your name, amen.